I've preached a seven-part series related to Scripture, and the emphasis in each message has been the importance of us spending time individually and then as families in the Word of God, that being the very foundation of life, as, of course, Psalm 1 so clearly states, and I won't recite that even as I have done in the past few weeks. Last week was the end of that series. This message, in a sense, could be considered part 8 to that. But rather than looking at the importance of reading the Scriptures individually and as families, tonight I direct our attention to Jeremiah chapter 23, a chapter of Scripture that for more than a few years has jumped out at me. A text of Scripture that I thought many times one day by God's grace I'll preach from, because the Lord has just brought me back to it so many times. And you might be thinking, why would you be in Jeremiah 23, an Old Testament passage, when you're talking about a message that you've titled Preaching the Word of God? And it's certainly a fair question, and I trust that soon you'll see the answer. You know, all over the globe today, all over our country especially, this morning, Christians gather together to worship. And sometimes it's just a small group of people, a handful of people, maybe in a basement, in a garage, in a barn. In a more urban setting, it could be a storefront where someone's starting to plant a church or a few believers gather together. It could be a large assembly, a very big group of people in some type of multi-million dollar cathedral, an arena-sized auditorium. But all across our country and even the world, Christians gather together to worship. They come together and what do? They sing songs of praise to God. They pray with and for one another. They fellowship. They give. And they hear the preaching of the Scriptures. In just about any city, I would guess, in this country, you could find a place this morning where a man, or perhaps sometimes even a woman, stood up and preached a sermon as part of a Christian worship service. And no doubt many of those sermons, even this morning, addressed a vast array of topics, some perhaps international events like the war in Iraq or Afghanistan, some focusing on various political issues like the recently passed stimulus package and whether that was a good thing or maybe not so good, some on various social issues like hunger and homelessness, others on ethics, maybe including such illustrations as illegal performance-enhancing drugs, as some of you have been reading about A-Rod recently. And as people sat and listened to sermons, no doubt judgments are being made. Was this a good sermon or not? In fact, what should a good sermon look like? If you were to go to a new city in the United States, whatever state you're in, and you were to visit different churches, of which there are many within Christendom broadly defined, how would you know what a good sermon is? What would a good sermon look like? And in fact, if you were to preach a sermon, whether as I'm doing now as an official representative of a church family, as some of you do in nursing homes, and in various ministries, even some of the ladies sharing, we would say, devotional messages within your lady groups and as part of Sunday school, what would a good sermon look like? That's what brings me to Jeremiah 23. Because in Jeremiah 23, we read of a group of prophets, a group of people that should have been preaching to the Israelites in a way that honored the Lord. But they weren't doing a good job. God had called them to shepherd His people. And the Lord was quite displeased with their performance. And I don't want to focus necessarily on how they failed, even though that's very clearly a main theme in this chapter. But I'd like to focus on what they did that God was displeased with, so we can find out conversely what pleases God. What did these Old Testament prophets do that was wrong? Why was God so angry with them? What can New Testament preachers learn from this? And how can I take Jeremiah 23 and actually be encouraged to know what a sermon should look like and how one could prepare a sermon that pleases the Lord? Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 23, please. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. We could start all the way back in verse 1, but for the sake of time, I'll read beginning with verse 9 and go almost to the end of the chapter. In Jeremiah 23, verse 9, it says, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the years of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hand of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest that will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening in the name of Jesus Christ to worship you. And we pray, Father, that by the power of your blessed Holy Spirit, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. We thank you that you have given us a word, an objective revelation, Lord, to consider as we worship together tonight in this brief time of study. We pray by your grace that the Spirit would illumine our minds to this blessed word, this inspired word, and that you would do a work of grace in our hearts that you alone can do, all for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's going on in the book of Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was called to preach roughly 626 B.C. at a great time of international turmoil. Our country looks like Candyland right now compared to what he was going through. Just a brief little couple of historical points. Nineveh falls in 612 B.C. Pretty soon the Battle of Carchemish takes place. Just a few years later in 605, the Assyrian Empire is no longer. And there's a series of sieges against Jerusalem. Many people believe three. The last of which ends with what we frequently refer to as the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem, the city where God's people worshiped him, the city that the false prophets said would have peace and would never fall, it fell. And it was in this type of climate that God called Jeremiah to preach a message that was quite unpopular, a message that was considered unpatriotic. In the midst of so many prophets saying everything will be okay, Jeremiah said no. But he preached and lived the very word of God in spite of persecution. He approached God's word with reverence. You say, where do you see the reverence of Jeremiah? Look back in verse 9, please. Here we are in Jeremiah. Look at verse 9, please, in chapter 23. Jeremiah, as he thinks of what God has revealed of the coming judgment, both on the southern kingdom, Judah, as well as on these prophets personally. In verse 9, it says, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. Jeremiah thinks about what God has revealed and it affects him inside. He doesn't just approach God's word glibly. It hits home. And it's not just internal because look more in verse 9. He writes, all my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine. Jeremiah had trouble walking a straight line, like an intoxicated guy pulled over by a police officer on Friday night. You say, why? He wasn't staggering because he drank alcohol. He was staggering because he was overwhelmed with what? Look at the end of verse 9, please. Because of the Lord and because of His holy words. Jeremiah received the word of God. In this case, a word of judgment. And it so affected him that it broke his heart and literally made him finding it difficult to walk. You say, what do we see here? If I'm going to ask the question, how should a person preach the Word? It always begins with an attitude of reverence. And that's the first thing we see tonight. We must reverently approach God's holy Word. It's not just another book. We don't come to it like they do in the secular universities where you can take a class on the Bible as literature and you can study it just like you study Dante or any other work of literature. There's something special about this book. So the preacher should reverently approach this Word. You say, what would that look like? It begins personally in the heart of the one preaching the Word. And that's the first thing we see. We must personally submit to God's Word before we're ready to minister the Word to others. Right? That's not just for preachers, moms and dads. Right? Before we lead in family devotions and say to the kids, hey, here's what God says, we need to look in the mirror. And we need to preach to ourselves a little bit. That's reverence for God's Word. Look at verse 10. It says, for the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. Why? Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house, I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. You say, what does this mean? The prophets did not take God's Word seriously. They lived wicked lives and they didn't care. They had the law. They had the books of Moses. They knew what God said, but they didn't care. They stood up and spoke to the people in the name of God, but they could care less about submitting themselves to it. It just didn't matter. Look at verse 13. Not only do they just blow off the Word, if I could say it that way, they lead the people astray. Verse 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wilderness. You say, what does this teach us? That if I'm going to preach God's Word, if you're going to minister God's Word in a way that honors the Lord, we have to begin by submitting to it. That means, first of all, I have to take seriously what the Word says and then preach it to others because it is my example that will have an influence in the lives of others' people. What happened in Israel? Let me ask. Did false doctrine start on a grassroots level and work its way up? Or did the prophets go bad and the sin worked its way down? How do organizations go bad? Top down or bottom up? You look through the scriptures and what we find is people are sheep and sheep follow shepherds. Guys, churches go bad from the top down, not from the bottom up. The problem starts right here in this desk. When there are people who don't faithfully preach first to themselves and then take seriously the Word of God, churches go bad. It's not a grassroots problem. It's a leadership problem. That's why we have to be so careful about who the people are that are in leadership positions in any Christian organization, whether that be a local church, a camp, or a Christian school. It is vitally important that they be people who reverently approach God's Word. How? First of all, by personally submitting to it. And then secondly, by never changing it. Or if I, as I've worded it here, refraining from altering God's Word. You say, what do you mean? This is what the false prophets did. They changed God's Word. It says, for example, look at verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. But God didn't say that. We don't have time to go through a lot of Jeremiah, but that is not what God said. God said to Israel, the southern kingdom here, to Judah, to Jerusalem, you're going to fall. You've turned your back on me and you wouldn't repent. And now you're going to go into captivity. Again, we call it the Babylonian captivity. That was the message of God. But these prophets thought, you know, we're going to add something to it. We're going to change it. And so verse 17, they said, the Lord has said, which he didn't say, but they said, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. They altered God's word. Why? Because they had no reverence for God's holy word. We looked at Proverbs 35 and 6. We won't turn there now, but in the past weeks we were reviewing it, where it states in Proverbs 35 and 6, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Now, there's different reasons that people add to God's word. Sometimes people add to it because they just don't like what it says. Sometimes people add to it because they think it's incomplete and it needs more. I think we have historically two great examples of it. The liberal example would be the New Testament Sadducees. They took parts of the Bible, they just didn't like it, so they didn't believe it. On the other hand, you want a New Testament example, that would be the New Testament Pharisees. They thought, you know, there's not enough in the Bible, we need to supplement it. And so they made long lists of things that were not in the Scriptures. And we see both of those things happening today. Many of you remember the stir that was created when a very well-known preacher who's on television and has quite a large following, Joel Osteen, was interviewed on the Larry King Show. And he was asked about faith in Christ and being forgiven and going to heaven and that type of thing. And as I remember it, Larry King saying to him, what happens to those who don't put faith in Jesus Christ? Now, you would think that's a fairly simple question to answer. You would think that a person would say that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, if one does not put personal faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, then that person would not be forgiven of sin, and that person would be under the judgment of God, and that person would spend an eternity separated from God in a very literal hell. That's a fairly simple Bible answer. But he wouldn't say that. He kept saying something to the effect of, you know, Larry, it's not for me to say. It's not for me to comment on that. That's really not what I'm all about. And he was not willing to say what the Bible says, showing a lack of reverence for God's holy word. At the same time, we have the other extreme where people add to God's word for whatever reason. I have a tract at home by an evangelist, and many of you know his name. It's called Why a Man Will Never Land on the Moon, complete with scriptural proofs. It was written before Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. Now, what motivated him to write that, I don't know. But we have people that go beyond the Scripture, sometimes a trinity. We have people that ask very good questions. You know, hey, Pastor Greg, or hey, Elder so-and-so, is it okay if I go to a certain restaurant that serves alcohol? Or is it okay if I hang out at a coffee shop where they play soft rock music? Is it okay that I maybe go to a theme park that embraces the homosexual agenda? Are those things I'm allowed to do? Well, those are certainly excellent questions, because faith in Christ impacts every area of life. And I hope none of us would ever say, hey, it doesn't matter. When you know Christ, everything matters, because everything is about your relationship with Christ. Yet having said that, we realize that we have principles in Scripture that talk about how we can bring glory to Christ. And we don't have specific lists on those types of issues of do's and don'ts, which is why even in our Trinity Constitution, we don't have a list that if you're a member of Trinity Bible Church, or you know, not allowed to go to a restaurant that sells alcohol or something like that. But what do? We take scriptural principles and we pray that God would illumine us. And then we come to decisions that we are convinced would best glorify God. Why? Because we respect the Bible too much to make additions to it and say, well, here's a list of things it says, when in reality it doesn't say. That's what we mean by reverently approaching God's holy word, coming to it, first preaching to myself, and then taking it and saying, here's what it says. And this may be more than you wanted to hear, but it's what God says. I didn't write this. And maybe you would want more information in this area, but I have nothing else to say. God wrote it. I didn't write it. It's God's word. And if I respect it, then I will have an attitude that Jeremiah had. So we reverently approach God's holy word. And then what do? We carefully study God's inspired word. Now, this is what the false prophets did not do, but what we should be doing. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 16, please. It says in verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. That would be like standing up and saying, don't listen to your pastor. Don't listen to him preach. Why? Let's keep going. Verse 16. They are leading you into futility. Now watch what comes next, please. They speak a vision of their own imagination. And the word imagination in my New American Standard, literally, some of you have it in your King James, it reads, they speak a vision of their own heart. What was one of the problems with the false prophets? You know what it was? They stood up and did what many men, many well-meaning men even do wrongly. They stand up and share what's on their heart. Guys, this morning I'd like to just share with this evening, I'd like to just share with you what's on my heart. You know, the Holy Spirit's been prompting me to share what's on my heart. Do you know what? It doesn't matter what's on my heart. Do you realize that what I think is not necessarily any more valuable than what you think? Just because I'm a pastor does not mean what I think of politics or international issues does not mean what I think matters any more than what you think. And if I were to stand up and just share personal thoughts, you have no reason to listen any more, to be frank, than I would come every Sunday to hear your personal thoughts. I don't mean to be offensive, but ultimately what you personally think about these issues, politics, what have you, doesn't really matter. Because what I think doesn't really matter. But these prophets didn't understand that. They spoke a vision of their own imagination. And there are Christian pulpits where this frequently happens. Someone just last week, as I was thinking of this text, and I've thought of it often, emailed me a sermon outline from a man who has a website of sermons, and he posts them so that you can look at them, and if you're blessed, then you can preach them. And he says, go ahead. He says, I got a lot more to preach these. And this one's called the Wizard of Oz sermon. And here's what it says. One day after preparing for a revival in Georgia and letting folks know where I'd be preaching, he's an evangelist, a good friend of mine that lives in Georgia was talking with me. We were talking about wanting the old-time Holy Ghost meetings that we used to have so that folks could return to the old paths. Okay? So, wanting to get people back to the old paths, I got thinking about the Wizard of Oz. That's where Dorothy told her dog, Toto, this ain't Kansas anymore, Toto. I think you remember the story. After a big storm, she got a knot on her head, woke up, realized she's not where she started out. This ain't Kansas anymore. And so as we consider this story, you'll remember 3 points. Number one, there was a tin man. The tin man, what was his problem? He didn't have a heart. Some people say, I don't have the heart to tell people they need to get saved. And besides, that's the preacher's job to tell them anyhow. You're like a tin man. You don't have a heart. Number two, the tin man was also rusty. Now, don't start saying amen, okay? This is a negative illustration, okay? He was rusty. He needed oil. Oil's a type of the Holy Ghost. And number three, the tin man carried an axe. Nowadays, you can't go to a preacher's fellowship and sit for 5 minutes before someone starts grinding an axe. That's point one. Point number two is the lion. Not only the tin man had no heart, but a lion had no courage. I know of preachers up in North Carolina, they can't preach unless their local clique gives them the okay on the sermon. They don't have courage. And he goes on. Number three, there's the scarecrow. What was his problem? He had no brains. He'd gone to one too many Benny Hinn crusades. All his brains fell out. Okay? That's his sermon. And there's a bunch of these. And he's an evangelist. And the best I know, it's not a joke. This is a man who calls himself a Christian preacher. And what he is doing is sharing his personal thoughts. Now, it may be that some of those thoughts were actually clever. But a preacher is not called to be clever. You say, what is he called to do? He is called to communicate the Word of God. Verse 16 again. It says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Look at that last phrase, please, in verse 16. Not from the mouth of the Lord. We should be preaching. Those of you who preach and teach should be preaching and teaching what comes out of the mouth of the Lord. What is that a reference to? To God-breathed words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. You say, how do you get words like that? You spend time with the Lord. Look at verse 18. But he who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word, who has given heed to his word and listened. You say, what's the point? The point is that God, through Jeremiah, is saying the true prophet ought to spend time with God listening to his word. That's what we should be doing. Verse 22. If they, the prophets, had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. But they didn't do that. And God knows it. Because an omnipresent, omniscient God says what? Look at verse 23, please. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? What should be taking place in a preacher's life? He begins by reverently approaching God's Word. That means you preach to yourself first. And by God's grace, none of us are perfect, but by God's grace, submitting to the Word, refraining from altering the Word, and then secondly, you carefully study God's Word. You say, and what about all the clever thoughts that come to your mind? You let them pass right through. Share them with your kids at breakfast. But you don't bring them in the pulpit and preach them. And if I could publicly say thank you to Pastor Custer for the many years that he has opened up a Bible on this desk and preached from the Bible. And he's been a wonderful example of going through Scripture. Many of you have had experiences where that was not typically the case. I regret that. But it should just be natural that we gather together, open up the Scriptures, and preach God's Word. As many of you know, as most of you perhaps know, I have the joy of teaching at Bob Jones University. I work with undergraduate and graduate students. Many different majors, some going on to study for the ministry. I'm always encouraged when we have younger guys here that are studying for ministry. Dave in the back there and others. That it just encourages me to see them want to go out and minister. And I try to encourage them. People sometimes ask me, they say, Greg, what do you think about the guys, the young guys at BJ and other schools that are in seminary now? What do you see? And that's a broad question, but to be frank, there is something I am very encouraged about. I am seeing our young men being very firm on this point. I am talking to many young men who have said, I grew up in a church, a good church, where people loved God, but you come into a worship service and it's scripture light and story heavy and a whole lot of lengthy illustrations and other kinds of things which may be helpful, but not a focus on the clear teaching of Scripture. And I am greatly encouraged about what I see taking place with our young guys studying for ministry as they, for whatever reason, we'll just say praise God, have a great burden to study and then to preach. Now, obviously, there's a place for illustration. There's a place for story. Christ used illustrations all the time. But they weren't the focal point. We need to study God's inspired Word. And then finally, as we approach it with reverence, as we study it carefully, then the call is to faithfully proclaim God's supernatural Word. Look at verse 25, please. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. One paraphrase puts it this way, the second half of verse 26. Everything they say comes from their own twisted minds. What has grieved God is that there are men, prophets, who were not proclaiming the Word of God. Is that a problem? Yes. Look at verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. You say, what does that mean? I don't believe that's in a positive context. It's almost a sarcastic comment. One paraphrase puts it this way, if this helps. You prophets who do nothing but dream, go ahead and tell your silly dreams. But, verse 28 says, let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Why would you preach what you dream? When you have the Word of God, now careful, I understand in the Old Testament dispensation, God revealed truth in many different ways, including in dreams, but that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about men having their own ideas, their own visions, their own dreams, and then preaching what they thought was right. Verse 28, what does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. You say, what do we see here? We see that we should faithfully proclaim God's supernatural Word because God's Word is grain. It's wheat. It has substance. It's nourishing in a supernatural way. We looked in previous weeks at 1 Peter 2:2, right? As newborn babes, as newborn infants, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. We take in God's supernatural Word and things happen. We grow. My words are not like that. Your words are not like that. But God's Word is like that. You say, what's my word? It's chaff. It's straw. You know the winnowing illustration, how they did it back then. How you harvest the wheat and you go up on a hill where there's wind blowing and you take your pitchfork and you throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff and the straw away. Those are my words. Those are your words. They have no substance. They have no weight. Just whew, and let them go. and no one misses them. But then what falls to the ground? The nourishing Word of God. God's Word is like grain. But it's more than that. Look down at the next verse, please. In verse 29, God's Word is like fire. Is not my Word like fire? Declares the Lord. You say, what's going on with fire? It's something that consumes. You say, why do you think that? Well, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5. We'll come back to this chapter in just a bit. But Jeremiah chapter 5, we'll see that same comment related to God's Word being like fire. Jeremiah chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. In Jeremiah 5, verse 11, we read, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine.'" It's the same lie. "The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them." Now look at verse 14, please. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words," there it is again, "in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them." God's Word is a consuming fire. It is that which consumes. Have some of you seen the incredible fires in Australia on the news recently? And how the speed at which these fires have gone is just absolutely incredible. I don't know if this is scientifically clocked or not, but I was reading recently about a specific street that in Australia they now call the Road of Death. The street they're calling the Road of Death was destroyed. It was the bush that drew its families from the suburbs. It was the bush that turned on them, driving them out recently. It was the bush that led to the fires that destroyed their houses and took their lives. More than 200 people died in the fires that swept across the hills northeast of Melbourne on February 7th of this year. They were consumed inside a billowing fog of smoke, unable to see where they were sheltering or running or driving as they crashed cars into each other, became lost on their own streets. Emergency headquarters staff described how their officers and planes lost sight of the disaster. The smoke was too thick, the fire like a volcano, hiding everything beneath its cloud. Nestled in this area, this road formed a spur skirting the edge of the Wooded National Park, a delightful place to live, but not for long. On this one street, 20 people died. And it goes on to talk about the fact that they saw the fire from a distance, but they didn't leave their homes because they thought everything was fine. Not realizing that this fire, and here's what caught my attention, traveled at a speed of 80 miles an hour. Now that's what the newspaper report said. And I tried to picture a fire spreading, if that's accurate, at 80. Can you picture a fire at 80 miles an hour? That is almost as fast as some of you drive, all right? Not look at anyone. I'll look down, okay? And they thought they were safe. But it came so fast. That is the Word of God. It consumes like a fire. I remember taking a class many, many years ago. I don't even think I was coming to Trinity at the time. I think it was my first year in seminary. But I had a class with Pastor Custer. And it was a class where we talked about different theological viewpoints. And I still remember him saying, "Guys, when you talk about people who believe things that are unbiblical, simply cite their position, cite the scriptures, and then you're fine. Nothing else needs to be done. You don't need to say unkind things about them. You don't need to trash them. You simply cite the scripture and show where they disagree with the scripture." You say, why? Because God's Word is a fire. The Word consumes what is false. But it does more than nourish and consume. It shatters like a hammer. And that's the third thing we see here in the second half of verse 29. Is not my Word like a hammer which shatters a rock? I know I've shared this at different times, but most important event in my life when I came to Christ. And I've had people ask me, you know, they say, Greg, how did you get saved? And I said, well, you know, guy said, hey, can we talk? He had witnessed to me, I guess, many times. He'd been witnessing to me for almost a year. And people have said to me, well, what happened that night you got saved? I said, you know, I don't know. He just opened up the Scriptures and read out of Romans. And they said, were you in some special type of angst, if I can use that term? Were you struggling greatly with life? Were you in despair? And I said, no, it was just like any other day. In fact, I just came out of a Bible study. This guy was heading a Bible study in our dormitory, Smith Hall. I went to the Bible study. I had no interest in the Bible, but it was in Kevin's room, and Kevin was a good guy. And Kevin showed kindness to me, so Kevin would invite me. I knew it made him very happy to go. So I would go to maybe every other Thursday night Bible study. I really didn't like it, but I knew it made him happy. So I thought, you know what, if it makes him so happy, I can go. And I would just sit and daydream, whatever. I could care less what the Bible said. I came out of Bible study that night, and my attitude was, I could care less what the Bible said. And I went down into a lobby, and the gentleman who led the Bible study on behalf of Kevin said, Greg, can I talk to you? He's talked to me many times before. And I said, sure, not long. And he said, okay. He opened up the Word. And I got saved within 5 minutes. As the hardness of my heart was shattered with the hammer of the Word of God. And people say to me, what happened? I say, I have no natural explanation. It wasn't his approach. He didn't have some type of really tricky gospel presentation. In fact, I really didn't like the guy, to be frank. His pants were always very short. They were always polyester. Okay. His hair was always just a little bit too much stuff in it. His wire-rimmed glasses were never straight on his face. I don't think the word was used back then. Today you would call him a nerd. I found nothing attractive in him, to be quite frank. He opened up the Word, and within 5 minutes, I was a child of God on my knees, grieving over my sin. And I came to Christ. And I don't say this to brag, I say this to God's glory, and I've never doubted that since. Because God's Word changed me. It's a hammer. It's a fire. And it nourishes us like grain. Hebrews 4:12, we looked at it. The Word of God is living, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the power of God's Word. Guys, if this is true, and it is, why would I stand in this pulpit and tell you what I think about President Obama, tell you what I think about the Republican or Democratic Party, tell you what I think about anything else, when my Word is not grain, it's not fire, it's not a hammer, it's just like yours, it's straw. But we have a Word, and it is this Word that which by God's grace we will continue to preach, that will continue to change lives. In conclusion, what has Christ called us to do? To preach the Word. What does that mean practically? To very simple conclusions. A very simple message, but a very important message. Number one, all Christians should be part of a church that preaches God's Word. After I came to Christ, I had no desire to go to a Roman Catholic worship service again. Zero. Now, I've been back for funerals and weddings. Apart from that, none. Why? Why would I go and worship with a group of people that don't preach the Word? I've had students say to me, you know, Dr. Mazak, what do I do? I'm out in a certain place and there's a church and it's one of these old-timey fundamental churches and there's no preaching of the Word going on. It's story time. I say, find another church. It's the only one. Start a new church. Get together with some other believers and pray that God will burden a man to come who will open up the Bible and preach the Word. All of us should be part of a church that preaches God's Word. That's for all of us. And then secondly, for those of you that are Sunday school teachers, those of you that are working in our Truth Trackers ministry, those of you that are going to nursing homes, those of you that are speaking to the ladies' missionary fellowships, to the men's prayer breakfast, for all of us, let's make sure that we teach and preach God's Word. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's been a delight. It's been an absolute joy tonight to reflect and be reminded on the power of Your Word. Lord, this Word that You have breathed out of Your very mouth, Lord, this Word that truly is grain to our souls, that consumes like a fire and shatters like a hammer, Lord, this supernatural Word, Lord, we praise You for it. We praise You for this Word because it is this Word that reveals to us the person and work of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for sending Your Son to the cross to pay the price of our sin. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us a Word that confronts us with the reality of our sin. Thank You that You have given us a Word that shows us Your hatred of our sin. And yet, thank You, Lord, that You have given us a Word that reveals Your heart of love and compassion for us, Your people. Father, thank You for a Word that reveals the gospel to us. And thank You, Lord, that all of us who have put faith in Christ can be confident that we've been forgiven based on the truth of Your Word. Lord, we pray for the ministry of Trinity Bible Church. We pray that it would always be a ministry that pleases You as it faithfully proclaims Your Word. For every Sunday school teacher, Lord, every youth worker, Lord, every person who would open up this sacred book, whether it's in a nursing home, in a Bible study of any type, and certainly, Lord, on formal occasions of worship, similar to this one this evening. We pray, Lord, that everything that is proclaimed in this assembly would be from Your Word, that You would be pleased, that You would be praised, that You would receive all of the glory. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.